Well, let me give a review before we get into the conclusion of our study on providence. That's a big word, big 12-cylinder word. Actually, it's only three syllables. It's not that bad. It's got three parts to it, providence does. It's that working of God in which He preserves all of His creatures. He is active in all that happens in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. He preserves all His creatures. He's active in all that happens, and He directs all things to their appointed end. And tonight, we're going to cover that latter part, which would be under the heading of divine government. It should come as no mystery to you that the God of the universe, in fact, rules over it, and He does it quite nicely. He rules everything so that they answer to the purpose of their existence. There is a point in time when all must give an account. And there's three parts to this divine government that I see. One is that His government is universal. There is no corner of the universe where His rule cannot be found. It includes what you and I might consider to be the most insignificant things. And His government bears on the good and the evil deeds of man. So let's look at some scriptures on that, shall we, Caleb? Are you ready for that? All right, let's do that. Psalm 103, verse 19 is our opening passage. The book of the Psalms says much about the government of God, but some stand out more pointedly than others. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says this, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Now you can take that word all and run with it just about as far as you like. I don't think there's any exceptions to that, and I haven't found any yet in the Scriptures which introduces that. You might want to move forward to the Old Testament prophet of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, in this marvelous account, we have a very powerful king. His name happens to be Nebuchadnezzar. And he was quite the bold king and quite the proud king. He was surveying his kingdom from his palace one day, making a bold proclamation of how wonderful he was, and a statement came upon him in verse 32 that said, verse 31, "The kingdom's departed from him. They'll drive him from men. His dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. He's going to eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass over until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And indeed, that very thing happened to him. He was made to have a beast-like existence out in the hinterland. And at the end of it, when he came to, we read in beginning in verse 34, his statement. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion." Dominion means your reign of control. It's your empire. God's dominion is an everlasting one. His kingdom is from generation to generation. How long does a king normally sit on the throne? Well, until he dies. Well, God sits on His throne, and He's never going to die. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And notice verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven." Heaven's got some fairly significant military force to it. It's got what's called the host of heaven. There's angels up there. They've never lost a battle either. And yet He rules among them as well. And He also rules, it says, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Nobody can go unto Him and say, "Well, stop. We need to come up with some kind of UN treaty to prevent this thing from happening. We're going to consult with all kinds of individuals." Even stiff-willed babies cannot thwart the God of the universe. They can't come up to Him and say, "What doest thou?" Then we see in Isaiah chapter 40, we go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is describing from the prophet the power of the Lord. Look at verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in balances." Look at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket." I've always been struck with that phrase, drop of a bucket. You kids ever carry a bucket? You ever carry a bucket, Katie? You know what a bucket is? Like at the sand when you go play on the beach, and you get a little bucket. You go out there and you put some water in it. And what happens if you get some water in your bucket and you drop it all out? Is it dry? No, there's still a little bit of moisture in there, isn't it? And when you wring it out and there's one last drop that comes out, that last drop of the bucket, God looks at that and says, well, that's like all the nations of the earth. You add up all the nations and their significance. You know, you can't do a lot with a drop in a bucket. It's not too terribly good for putting out a fire. If you're really thirsty, a drop isn't going to do you much good. If you're trying to give the cat a bath, that's not going to work. You know, a drop of a bucket, frankly, is pretty pathetic. He says in verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Now, the book of Samuel has a good definition for vanity. The prophet Samuel is speaking about not turning after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver. A vain thing, vanity, is that which cannot profit you and it can't deliver. The nations can't profit you, at least spiritually speaking. They can't, riches profit not, the scripture says, in the day of wrath, and they can't deliver you. It doesn't matter how many nations you have on the face of the earth. When judgment day comes, they can't deliver you. The strength of your nation won't cut it. And so he says they're all like vanity. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's go to the New Testament. The Old Testament quite comfortably anchors down the sovereign rule of God, his great expanse and power. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only potentate. He is the only one who is over all. He is King of kings. And I mentioned last week a fact that said as of September of this year, which would happen to be our present time, there's 26 kings ruling over 43 countries. And the Lord himself is king over all those kings. They all got their office because he ordained it. I remember telling a man that at work one time when George Bush, number 41, got into office. I said, well, God put him into office because there was some office scuttlebutt about whether they did or didn't like him and so forth. I said, well, it doesn't matter. God put him there. And that was kind of a source of ridicule for a while. They're saying, you think God put George in office? Well, let's think about that. Who gave him life? Who breathed the breath of life into that man when he was in his mother's womb? Who knitted and fashioned him in there? Who gave him the skills and talents? Who wired his DNA so that his mind, the neuropaths, the model that would come forth from that would be such that he would be disposed to want to do such a thing? To me, I think that's a crazy job to want to have. Every phrase and syllable and word you say is under intense scrutiny and will surely be attacked by somebody who doesn't like you. You see these people go into office, they have a nice, full, well-colored set of hair, and at the end of their administration, they're all gray-haired. It's such a stress bucket. There's so much pressure and intensity put upon it. So God is the one that does all that, and it's a light thing for him to orchestrate circumstances, the way that his demeanor is, the education, all of that. It's a very light thing for God to do that, and yet he does it seamlessly, flawlessly, for all of the kings of this world. There's not one who can't acknowledge the fact that there is a sovereign that's been over them. One of the most interesting memorials you can go to is the Lincoln National Memorial down at the mall, down in D.C. And I like it because the memorial, if you look at it, if you look at Lincoln straight on and imagine a line right down the middle of his face and look at the left side, and then look at the right side. On the left side, he seems a little more relaxed and whatnot, but on the right side, when the war kicked in, you see more of a grimaced look on it. Just pay attention to what the artist did who sculpted that. And that's the side when you can read some of the statements he made while in office. He talked much about the providence of God, the hand of Almighty. He could see it. He could detect and tell that what that nation was going through. It's like, my hands are off this rein. There's not really much I can do. I see where it's going. It's the hand of the Almighty. We need to beseech him and ask his help and aid at this time. Very insightful, very insightful. And it would be worth it next time you're ever down there, perhaps with family, and they want to tour it, make a stop in there and take a look at that. And there's other kings. Nebuchadnezzar is one of them who's declared, yep, when they're in that office, they know who the boss is, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. He will make himself very well known to them. I think he deals with them in a particular way. So God's government's universal. His government also includes what we might consider to be the insignificant things, things which seem incidental or accidental. You know, whenever you have something called an automobile wreck, we say we had an accident. I know what men mean by that. But in some respects, you had an incident. There's nothing accidental in God's universe. You know the passage in Matthew 10, when Jesus talks about, are there not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? And I was meditating on that some this morning. One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. It's very interestingly worded. There isn't a single sparrow out there that hits the ground that God Almighty doesn't know about, and in fact, hasn't ordained. You know, there's lots of sparrows out there. There's so many sparrows out there, sometimes Gabriel can't shoot them all because he can't figure out which one to aim at. There's just so many of them out there. They're common as grass. Every neck of the woods, every corner park, every neighborhood has sparrows. And yet God says, yep, I know when that one's going to hit the ground. Another place he said, the hairs of your head are numbered. And we think about that. I just recently cleaned out our bathroom and hauled a bunch of my hairs out of there because I'm a rather hairy individual. There's a lot of hairs there. You know, I don't even bother counting all those things. God says they're all numbered. Numbered. Now, you think about how many people there are. And it said in Isaiah that he weighs the dust in the balance. You know, God told Abraham to look toward the stars. He asked him to count the sand on the sea. Another place he said, your seed will be like the dust of the earth. Who's ever gone about trying to count dust? That's not something that we would even begin to entertain because it's not something you would think of doing. And God says, no, I know all that. I know exactly how much there is. He's got it down to numbers. Look at Proverbs 16:33. It says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. There's a little worldly paraphrase for this that's not too terribly far off the mark, and that is, man proposes, but God disposes. There's been countless times when I've seen that men have come up with a plan. It's a very good plan. It's an excellent plan. They try to execute the plan, and at the end of it, nothing comes of it. They don't really achieve their intended result. That's what James hits on in the 5th chapter when it says, go to now, you rich men who say, we're going to go into such and such a city, buy and sell and get gain. He says, whereas not, you know not what the morrow might bring. You might be in the grave at that point. Now, you have no idea. So he says, you should rather say, the Lord willing, we'll do such and such. You need to acknowledge the fact that, yep, there is someone else who plans, and it's not me that's in total control of that. So God's government includes insignificant things. Let's take a little short trip through the book of Jonah. And we're just going to kind of walk our way through Jonah, because I'm always struck with the things that God does throughout the book of Jonah. You see first that in chapter 1, verse 17, it said, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So you see, God prepares this fish. People say, well, it was a whale that swallowed Jonah. Well, it doesn't say whale. And actually, in the Hebrew, there's a very interesting word for that, and it relates to what we would call a sea dragon, some kind of a very, very large creature. I don't know particularly what it was, but it says God prepared it. As far as I'm concerned, it could have looked like a Marriott Suite Hotel inside of that fish. God prepared a fish to take care of Jonah. He can prepare a fish to take care of Jonah for 3 days. Then you read down in chapter 4, more things that God prepares. We see there that verse 6, God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah. So God here is still dealing with his servant who's outside the city, waiting to see what will happen. God prepares this vine to grow up over him and gives him shade. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. when the morning rose. He made this vine. He also made a worm. He's still superintending over it. He's in the gnawing of a worm. And it smote the worm. Verse 8, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. A lot of places you see God just intervening in what appear to be insignificant things in the life of this prophet, and yet he's using those insignificant things to tell you something. Maybe you've seen that in your life. Maybe you've seen in times of discouragement or certain times when you are hoping to hear from the Lord, or maybe in a time of rebellion you're not hoping to hear from the Lord, you're trying to hide from Him like Jonah might be. And you just see these strange little circumstantial things come up and just show themselves up in your face in your life. And you go, now how did that person know to say that? How did that preacher, he must have knew something about me. How was he speaking about that to direct his thoughts to me? Somebody must have told him. Well, no, the Lord knows. And he works through these normal means to get his message across. And I'm always impressed by that. The last point is that God's government bears on the good and the evil deeds of men. Does anybody remember our classic passage from last week that shows how God superintends over both the good and the evil deeds of men? Were there any verses that stuck out in your mind from last week? We talked about this some.
Isn't it in Job? Shall God bring good and not evil?
Yeah, Job certainly said to his wife, shall we receive good only from the Lord and not also evil? Words to that effect, I'm misquoting it, right? That's one passage. What other passages speak about the ruling of God over good and evil? Look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. This is a classic passage from our friend Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You know, God put some of His servants through some very, very, very hard trials. And we like to focus on the part of Joseph's life where he was ruler over Egypt. But there was a time when this 17-year-old boy was in the house of Potiphar and then thrown in prison, and he was there for a long time. And he came out when he was the age of 30, so he could have been in that prison a good 10 years. And he was there because of the evil of his brethren. And they're now concerned because old Jacob is now dead, and they're concerned that he's going to do something in retribution against them now that the father of all these 12 brethren is gone. But Joseph says to them, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. So there you see God superintending, presiding over the actions of these men. They thought to do evil to Joseph, and indeed they did. Their original plan was to kill him. They actually wanted to kill Joseph, but instead their wrath was restrained and they were only allowed to cast him into a pit and to sell him to a caravan. And God meant that for good. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 16 is another place that describes how God superintends over all things. The Apostle Paul and one of his cohorts is, and Barnabas actually, is there in Lystra and they're preaching. He had healed a man who was crippled from his mother's womb. He'd never walked. And these people thought, the gods have come down to us. And they started to worship Paul and Barnabas. He's trying to restrain them from this madness. And in his declaration, he cries out in verse 15, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. He often talks about the fact that He made everything, heaven, the earth, the seas, and everything in it. He points to that. And then he notes this, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He suffered it. He allowed that to come to pass. Now that's a scary thought, actually. When you see that God doesn't restrain your madness, if you're going through life and you pretty much have no affliction, you don't have anything stopping you, every day is a great day, and the next day is better still, and the next day after that is even more prosperous, and things just keep going well and well and well and wonderful, you might want to have a little red flag go off in the back of your mind that says, uh-oh, I need to watch out. This isn't normal. This isn't normal. The child of God has a lot of affliction in their life. We must, the Scripture says, through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is simply the course of action for the child of God. And now he's with us. He sustains us through all these things. But he does it because he loves us. He's a good father. He's a loving father. And he knows how to chasten us, how to restrain our lusts. Maybe some people don't get a lot of money because the Lord knows, well, if you did, you'd forget me in a heartbeat. Have no use for me. You turn your attention to the money and you begin to serve it, and you cannot serve God and mammon. There may be a reason why he keeps that away. Maybe a reason why he keeps fame away from you. Know that it'll go to your head. You become very proud. Look at what an important person I've become. There's all kinds of ways that God does that. So let's take a pause for a minute, and I want to look at some wrong views of God's providence. We've looked at the different aspects of his providence, how he rules over all, over the good, the evil. It's a universal scope. We find a lot of language in there that speaks about a very, very broad reach, no doubt. Let me give you two views that are incorrect, okay? You could say one of them is to the left hand and the other one's to the right hand. So let me talk about those. One is called a deistic view. A deistic view. Deism was a common religion in the early days of the Pilgrims and the founding of America. And deism basically says there's a God out there somewhere. They acknowledge God, speak about the God of nature. Nature's God is another term you'll hear used quite a lot. You'll read that many a time in the forefathers' writings. The way that they have a view of God and his interactions is this, that God's concern with the world is very general in nature. He created it. He established it. He put the laws in place, set them in motion, and then he withdrew. It's like winding up a clock. He only intervenes when something goes wrong. That is, that God's there. He set this whole thing in motion. He kind of steps back and just kind of watches. Oops, something went off track. Well, I'll get in and I'll fix things a little and keep it going again. That's a deistic view of God's providence, how he presides over the universe. There's another view, equally incorrect, that swings another direction. And it's a pantheistic view. Pantheistic, what is that? Well, pan means many. It doesn't mean frying pan. It means many. Many theistic, many gods. The word theos is the word God, many gods. Now, what do we mean by many gods? Well, it says there's no difference between the God of the universe and the physical world. It leaves no room for providence. There's no such thing as a secondary cause, meaning they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's a good example of secondary causes. Joseph's brothers were envious of him, so they did what they were moved to do. But God's primary cause was to save much people alive. He's got to get that boy Joseph in Egypt to the throne, and this is the path. And he's going to work through that to make that happen. The pantheistic says that God is the direct author of all that transpires. Even the acts of man are really acts of God. God is only a God that is near. He's not afar off. Whereas the deistics view says God is only a God afar off. So they would say God is in that table. God is in the trees that are blowing out there. If a tree fell on the house, God was in that tree knocking it down. They would view it as if somebody comes up to you and says something, that was God in that person doing that. He's directly in them. That's a pantheistic view. Okay. Now let me ask a question. Two views, deistic, pantheistic. Which view do you think the theistic evolutionist would take, if you're familiar with that term? Anybody know what theistic evolution is? It says you wound up, there would be a view of deism, right? They'd say God wound up the universe and he used evolution to make all that come to pass. So the theistic evolutionist would say, they really have a deistic view of God. He's behind everything. What he used was evolution. Now that's a complete contradiction. It's a complete contradiction. Evolution says death is a natural thing. God says death is not a natural thing. When he created the universe, it was very good. Nothing died. The evolutionist says that there was that you came from a fish, and God said, no, the fish came first, and then man, the land creatures, and then man. You're not from a fish. You're of a different kind. There's all kinds of problems with that, and we've had previous studies on that. Another question, which view might the hyper-Calvinist take? Hyper-Calvinist is somebody that would overdose on the sovereignty of God. That's the way I refer to it.
The other one.
The pantheistic view, right. Now, the correct way to view this, without going down a deistic way or a pantheistic way, is that God does work through normal means. God works through normal means. When you pray for something, Lord, we pray that pray for brother so-and-so to get a job. There is not going to be a job offer that is just going to show up in your mailbox with an advance check totally out of the blue. That's not how people get jobs. How do they get jobs? What do you got to do to get a job? What do you got to do, Caleb?
You have to have an interview.
You have to have an interview. Very good. How do you get that interview?
Prepare.
Apply.
You prepare. You have to apply.
Letters.
You have to have which?
Letters.
Yeah, letters. Yeah, there's a special letter you got to have to get an interview. What is it that's going to get you that interview? It's called a resume. That's just how it works. I got to have a piece of paper I look at that says, Dan Pike. I look down here and go, this guy sounds interesting. Let's bring him in for an interview. That's how it works. You got to get the resume to get the interview. Then you prepare for the interview. You talk. You take a bath. You have a good breakfast. You brush your teeth. You put on some good manners and some good clothes. I'm telling you, people don't know how to do all this stuff. There's a million ways to blow a good deal. At one point, I was interviewing up to 300 people a year, so I'm telling you, and I've seen it all. Boy, one guy sat there as I was going through the discussion. He says, okay, it's me time. He said, it's me time. I was like, I see. Well, when I have an interview for me, when I have a job opening for me, I'll be sure to call you. He just didn't really want to work. He just wanted all about him and recognition of him. God works through these normal means, and when we do get that job, and when the interview does go well, what do? We thank the Lord for it. And of course, there are job openings that pop up that just seem to fit exactly what my skills are, and it happens to come at precisely the right time. God works through that as well. We can see that. But it's just not going to automatically show up on your doorstep. I really don't expect that. Now, somebody's going to object and say, but I've seen some really extraordinary things, and I don't doubt you have. Now we're going to talk about something known as extraordinary providence. Everything we've talked about up to this point is called ordinary providence, how God ordinarily rules over the universe. There is a branch of providence called extraordinary providence, which you and I simply refer to as miracles. It's a flat-out miracle. Okay? Now, there's a distinction between how God generally, normally rules this world. God doesn't need to make an appearance in the White House to influence Donald Trump. He doesn't need to go that far out of his way. He doesn't need to make an appearance at the Kremlin and show up and tap Putin on the shoulder and whisper something in his ear. He doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to show up in the Virgin Mary and drip blood from her eyes or whatever these various premonitions are that people have and visions they claim to have. He's got the whole universe at his fingertips. Remember, he created all this stuff. It's very easy for him to work through these things. Very easy. There are special providences of God. What is a miracle? Let me define a miracle. Would anybody like to try to define what a miracle is? Let me just ask the audience here.
Extraordinary happenings.
Extraordinary happening like a what? What's an example of a miracle?
The Lord put an alternator on my car without Roy doing it.
The Lord puts an alternator on your car, which is badly and sorely needed, and you don't do it. You just show up there and, whoa, hey, this is brand new. I had a Delco on there yesterday, and today I got a Gilbert radiator alternator or whatever on there, right?
Raising a man from the dead.
Raising a man from the dead. That's not something you normally see. It's the other way around, typically. Somebody dies and goes to the cemetery. That's ordinary. A guy coming out of the cemetery... Right, there's a reason Hertz rental cars don't put their business next to a cemetery. There's just not a big need for that, right? That's extraordinary. A technical definition would be something like this. A supernatural work of God that is a work accomplished without the mediation of secondary causes. This is where God bypasses these things. I like Mr. Camping's definition from years ago. An action of God whereby he temporarily sets aside the normal rules by which he governs the universe. An action where God temporarily sets aside the normal rules by which he governs the universe. I would think it would be quite the miracle if there is a category F5 tornado, which is the strongest tornado you can get, that's about a mile wide, barreling straight down for my house, and we get in the basement and everybody grabs Victoria and says, "Pray, Victoria!" And we pray like mad, and that tornado just goes zoop, jumps up over my house, and you see the track lines tearing up the field, all the trees destroyed, parking lot, everything, nary a bit of dust move. And on the other side of the street, the tear-up lines, the telephone poles shot and gone. I think that would count as a miracle, that just jumped straight over the house. To me, that would be God just putting his hands right over the top, saying, "Nope, not here." Just mows right over the top and moves along. That's pretty much what I would call a miracle. The laws of nature represent God's usual method of working. The fact that God normally works in a definite order does not mean he won't depart from this order, or that he can't. God is free to work above it, with it, past it. He normally works with it, but if it suits his pleasure, like in the days of Moses, the children of Israel are up against the sea. God sends an east wind. There's that east wind again. Blows that ocean dry, clears a path out. Children of Israel walk right across on dry ground, no less. And then when the Egyptians essayed to do the same, Moses holds his rod out and the sea comes crashing back down and destroys the entire Egyptian force. That would be God working outside of his normal order. Yes? Yeah, good question. You know what? I can't wait till you go do a word search on that next week for that word east wind, because you will find some very interesting things associated with that. That's a really good question, and that's a great question waiting for some little fellow who's very curious to go searching that out. Look for all the different places where God uses the phrase east wind. You're right. He hardly ever mentions a west wind. It's very curious. All right. It also means that when God violates or disturbs this normal order, an unusual result is going to occur. For instance, I can throw a ball into the air with my hand, in spite of the law of gravity, and not disturb gravity's normal operation. Right? I'm not violating anything by doing that. So let me give you some examples of special providence. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. Some examples of God's special providence. We know about all the miracles of Jesus. Let's see some examples of it in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. In Deuteronomy 2:7, we read this: "For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing." There's another place where it says that the shoes on their feet didn't wear out. Now, I happen to have on my feet here some fairly old shoes. Brother Mark Leakey still marvels when he comes out and sees me. He says, "Are these still your same old shoes?" I bought these shoes when I was in San Diego, California. So they are well over 25 years of age. Pretty impressive. My mother-in-law wants me to get rid of them. I still like them. They got a hole right here, but that's okay. I'll glue something on it. They're fine. These are perfect. They're comfortable shoes. They haven't wore out. I mean, look, when's the last time you've seen a sole not wear out that bad? I mean, that's okay. I get that. It's fine. It's a perfectly good shoe. See, God talks about these Israelites walking through the wilderness, and 40 years, their sandals didn't wear out. Now, that's okay for one pair of shoes. Can you imagine 2 million pairs of sandals not wearing out? That's pretty unusual. That's very unusual. Yeah, that sure is. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. This is our friend the prophet Elijah, the Tishbite. And this is the chapter where he's introduced. God tells him to go and hide himself by a brook, the brook Cherith, and he does. And there is a famine in the land, and there's not even going to be water or rain, not even dew. So he goes and hides himself by this brook, and guess how God feeds him? Verse 6, "The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." He got carne asadas in the morning, and he got a turkey sandwich in the afternoon. Not a bad deal. Not a bad deal. Now, what's interesting is the bird that he used to deliver the food to him. Is anybody familiar with the ravens? Are you familiar with a raven, Caleb?
Yeah.
other than the Baltimore Ravens, but I'm talking about real Ravens, not the criminals posing as football players. What do ravens like to eat? They like to eat meat. They like to eat meat. They like to eat dead stuff. Yeah, they're meat-eating birds. Whether it's alive or dead, they'll go after it.
Even men.
Fish, even men. They'll peck. Yeah, the ravens will peck the eyes out. It speaks about. Yeah, they're quite the aggressive bird. But here, this bird, or these birds that God is directing, He's going to use these birds to deliver food that they're not going to eat to Elijah. Not only bread, but also flesh. That's extraordinary. In 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 6, we see one of the other major prophets in the Old Testament, a man named Elisha. And Elisha is living with this widow woman, I believe. Is he living with her? No, she's not. She is in need of some oil. And it says in verse 6, "It came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed." What happened was, he told this woman, who was poor, she had only her son, she was going to be sold off, her son would have been taken from her to pay this debt. And Elisha said, "Fine, get a bunch of empty vessels, bring them here, and let's fill it up with oil." And so he's got a vessel of oil, and she's bringing all these empty vessels, and he keeps filling it up, keeps filling it up, keeps filling it up. Every empty vessel she could find was filled up, and when she brought the last vessel, the last bit of oil was poured out. God provided for her supernaturally. And of course, we know the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. One way we know that it was a real, no-kidding feeding is this interesting point that Matthew adds in Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew 14 and verse 20, some people would say, "Well, yeah, it's no big deal to feed 4,000 people. You're just, you know, they're just having a little snack. It's just a small thing. It's, you know, they all get a Tootsie Roll or something. It's not like we, you know, had a meal or anything." But no, I guarantee you, if you have a bunch of hungry people and you start producing food, it's all going to get devoured, isn't it? There's not going to be a single Tootsie Roll left. But to show that, in fact, everybody got fed and fed well, Matthew adds this interesting point. Verse 20, "They did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 basketfuls." Now, I assure you, having had some outings with saints before where we've rented a place, 60, 70 people bringing food, there ain't a lot of food left over. I mean, it gets devoured. And if anybody's the slightest bit hungry, it's going to get consumed completely, and they're going to be looking for trays to take stuff home with them. Here, 12 basketfuls were taken up. It's very clear. The Scriptures adds this in there to make point, make a note. This absolutely was an extraordinary event. Now, why would God demonstrate these things to us? Why do you think God even bothers doing miracles? Any ideas? To glorify Himself, sure. Sure, that's a good answer. You think there's some more specific reasons as to why He might do that? Why would God do a miracle?
He has control over His creation.
Demonstrating control over His creation, okay. All right. Well, it turns out that if you look at it carefully, He's doing it to reveal something to us. He's teaching us something. He's doing it to reveal something to us, right? Miracles in the Bible are a means of revelation. And this is a very important point. Miracles in the Bible are not haphazard. They're not circumstance. It's not God showing off. He's not firing for effect. You know, when the military has certain exercises and drills and they launch a bunch of missiles and do these kind of things, they're firing for effect. They want people to know that, look how impressive I am. Look how powerful I am. But they're just doing it to draw attention to themselves. God doesn't need attention to Himself because He's, you know, petty. He's not somebody who's needy emotionally like that. That's not how God operates. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 28. Let's look at some passages that describe the reason for miracles. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 28. You're doing a good job hanging on there, little Caleb. Yeah, this is pretty long for you, huh? I'm not going to ask you questions after this, all right? Numbers 16, 28. This is the incident of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Anybody remember those three fellows? Were they good or were they bad? They were bad. They complained. They complained that Moses was taking too much upon himself. He's just being a big boss. He's pushing everybody around, and we think we ought to be in charge. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were leading that charge. They were leading that accusation. So Moses, under inspiration of God, tells them, get away from the tabernacle of these three men. And verse 28, Moses said, hereby, in other words, by this thing ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, meaning the works of delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. I have not done them out of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, and all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick in the pit, then you shall understand these men have provoked the Lord. Well, I think you know the rest of the story. As soon as he was done talking, it's exactly what happened. And so from that miracle, when the ground opened up, sucked down Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their house, all their stuff, their family, and it closed right back up, slam. Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. It was a miracle. It was a revelation to them that says, yep, I'm the man. Now, Moses had other miracles that he used to convince the children of Israel he was God's man too, and that was done much earlier. He could put his arm into his bosom, pull it out, it would be leprous. Leprous and white as snow. He could put it back in again and take it out, it was healed. He had a rod in his hand. You remember what he could do with a rod? He would throw it down, it became a what, Katie? When Moses threw his rod down, what did it become? Did it become a snake? Did it become a camel? Or did it become a frog? Pick the first one. You forgot what the first one was. No, it didn't become a camel. It became a snake, silly. He put his rod down, it became a snake. And then he could pick it up by the tail and became a rod again. Yeah, Moses could toss his rod down and became a snake. And so there were things that Moses could do. Again, miracles to prove this is my man. This is my point man. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah here is speaking about the greatness of the Lord God. He says in 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There's nothing too hard for thee. Verse 19, great in counsel and mighty in work. Verse 20, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and has made thee a name, as at this day, has brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm, and great terror. In other words, he did this to make himself a name. He's establishing himself. I am the God that is greater than all the gods of Egypt. And Egypt worshiped plenty of gods, just like Rome, just like a great many other nations. They worship multiple gods. He's going to make a powerful name for himself, even so much that Rahab the harlot would hear of the fame of the God of the Bible. And she said, our hearts did tremble and melt when we heard you were coming. I'll read these other passages for you from the book of John. I'm in John chapter 2 and verse 11. The first miracle that Jesus did, the turning of the water pots to wine. It says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Jesus revealed his glory in that miracle. Here's a six water pots. There's just water. Now, it takes a lot to make wine. You have to make a grape plant, a grapevine. The grapevine has got to grow up. The grapevine has to be at least 3 years old before it'll produce grapes, and much older than that before it produces wine-quality grapes. You have to crush those things. You've got to crush them. You've got to put them in a bottle and filter it. It's got to ferment, and it's got to sit there for a while. It's not an overnight thing. And the Lord Jesus did it by simply commanding that it be done. It was the beginning of miracles to manifest His glory. He says in John 5:36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus often did miracles to prove, I am the one whom God the Father has sent. And He said it in other places as well, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk. He's proving something. He's revealing something special to us. So that's the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles are not a private revelation. In other words, your air conditioner is going to be healed. God doesn't come and give a nice little private, unique message to you. That's not what God's doing. He's given us this book. This is how He talks to us now. We don't need a private message about some unique... I'm not that important in life. That's just not going to happen. The purpose of miracles is not a magic trick. You remember Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. He thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. And the apostle said, your money depart with you. You're in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. I perceive that you're not of the Spirit of God, and so forth. And he was cursed, and he went about in a bad way. Miracle is not illumination. That happens today. I'm not saying that when you read the Bible and God opens your mind to something that's already there but was unknown to you. Yeah, that happens, but that's not a miracle. That's illumination. Now, you might say, well, I'm just amazed that God saved me and I can understand these things in the Scriptures. I get it. That's illumination. That's not revelation. It's a big difference. Revelation is God pulling the covers back on something that has never been seen before, ever, anywhere. Illumination means it's been there all along. You're just too dense to see it. You just had eyes that had scales on them, as it were. It needed to come off. Okay, well, I'm at the very last stretch of this, so if you can bear with me, I'm going to now cover the comforts from the doctrine of providence. The comforts from the doctrine of providence. I've got 10 minutes. I think we can get through this. How the belief in divine providence will affect our cares and the blessings of it. You know, I don't know about you, but there are many cares and concerns that I have in life. My children are growing faster than I care to think about. I've got, pretty soon, all three will be teenagers in less than a few months. And it was just yesterday when they were your age and the day before when they were that age. It's amazing how quick time goes along. And they say you don't think about the future until you're a father, and then that's all you worry about is the future. Well, divine providence definitely helps our cares. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. I want to take you to a few passages that I hope and trust will be most encouraging. You've been patient to sit with me through this section here. It's perhaps a little dry, but it's some interesting material if you stop and meditate on it a bit. Isaiah 41:10, the Lord says to Isaiah, to the generation that was there, and He says it to us again and still today, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Notice how you're being held up. You're not being held up because of thy righteousness. It doesn't say that. God's not too terribly impressed with man's righteousness. It's not something that's going to sustain us. He's going to uphold you by the right hand of His righteousness. And it'll take you maybe a great many days in life to appreciate really what that means, to be held up by His righteousness. Notice He says, don't be dismayed. Do not be dismayed. In Matthew 6:32, the Lord Jesus Christ at the Sermon on the Mount makes a profound observation. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32, after speaking about money, clothing, food, drink, all of that stuff, He says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. That's a pretty good reminder to us that God does know what we need. He knows what we need. He knows our needs very well. He made us. He should know what we need. A car designer any engineer making something, it doesn't have to be automobiles, but we understand cars. They know that cars are going to need oil. The oil is going to get dirty, and it's got to get changed. It's got to get a new filter every now and then. There's consumables. The air filter may need to be cleaned. They come up with a list of maintenance because they know that car, under normal use, is going to have certain things done to it. We know it's got to get gas at the gas station. It's a no-brainer. It's a dumb piece of glass, metal, plastic, and rubber. Well, God Almighty looks down upon us. I've never made anything close to the complexity of the human being, of the human body. Nothing even remotely close. Our God has a very extensive, exhaustive list of everything that you and I need, and at different stages of life. He knows that babies need parents. He knows he needs parents who are strong enough to deal with them at a certain age. And he knows when they get older, they're not able to deal with it, that there's a different stage of life that they need to be in. I'm amazed at how much God provides for some of the smallest things of life. In the Olivet Discourse, when he talked about all these things that are coming, they're going to bring you up for trial. They're going to bring you before men. Settle in your heart not what to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. They'll persecute you. They'll do all these things. But he adds, not a hair of your head shall perish. What a comfort to our brothers and sisters who are in harm's way in places where persecution and the life of a martyr is very common. In Philippians 4, he says, be anxious for nothing, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an encouragement to us. It says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Do we do that? Do I do that? You know, it's very hard for us to do that. Here we've just learned tonight that God provides through normal means, that God will uphold and sustain us. We all have cares and concerns in life, health cares, health concerns, job concerns, family concerns, extended family concerns, church matters, spiritual concerns, depression, ailments, what to do with family who doesn't believe. All kinds of concerns come up. God says to cast all your care upon Him. He invites us to do this. I had a grandmother on my mother's side. She had a very interesting rule. She had 8 children and in her youth, and they got married, and they had kids, and they got married, and she saw her grandkids and her great-grandkids. She got married very early in life. I think she was 15 when she got married. Not unusual in the Mexican culture. And so when she got older in life, she was in her 70s, she told all of her kids and her grandkids, don't bring me your problems. Bring me your smiles. Bring me your happiness. You have problems? Don't bring me your problems. She had a very simple rule in her house. I don't want to hear your problems. Don't bring them to me. You take them out there. Well, our God is exactly the opposite. Abuelita may not want to hear your problems, but God the Father invites you to cast your cares upon Him. It really doesn't burden Him. It really doesn't bow Him down. He's not going to be like that old car that's only hitting on 6 out of 8 cylinders, and it really can't make it up the hill, and boy, don't put too much more on it because I'm not sure we get enough momentum to make it. No, God's a 50 billion cylinder engine that's nowhere near being taxed anytime soon. He's got plenty of payload to pull, and there's no limit to what He can do. There's great blessings of providence, and I want to start to read through some of these, and we'll wrap it up here. We'll go to Isaiah 25:4. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4. Isaiah speaks of the Lord God. He says in verse 1, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. He says, thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You know, there's many places you'll read throughout the Scriptures how God is a refuge for the poor, a strength for the needy. Poor and needy show up a lot. That's another great verse you can look at, or another key phrase you can look at across the Scriptures, how God helps the poor, how God helps the needy. My dad, who was an orphan, took refuge in the verse that said, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And that he did see that God Almighty provided for him. He definitely points to different points in his life when he sees that just when he needed the help, it came. Psalm 121 in verse 4. I've got just a few verses left in the Psalms. We'll take a look at a couple of them. Psalm 121 in verse 4. We read this, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." You know, he's a keeper. Gabriel and I were looking at the internet the other day and came across this silly video about good watchdogs, good guard dogs to have at the house. And one of the features of a good guard dog is he's alert. He goes after intruders. He, you know, protects the good guys, meaning everybody in your house, and he barks at the bad guys, people who are not supposed to be there when you're around or when you're not around. But, you know, sometimes that dog can sleep, and we'd see videos of a burglar coming through, and they'd slip over the fence, and they start to get in the house, and after the window is broken, then it wakes the dog up, and then he comes. In God's providence, that burglar isn't even touching the fence, and he already knows about it. The Lord God doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber. In Psalm 37, you can back up a few pages to Psalm 37, verse 28. It's a great psalm. I think our daughters memorized it at one point. He says in 28, "The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." God, in fact, preserves his people. He protects them. And in 2 Timothy 4:18, this is our last passage for tonight on the blessings of providence. 2 Timothy 4:18, this is a great memory verse if you like those. 2 Timothy 4:18, here's the Apostle Paul speaking. He's in prison. It's not a joyful time. He says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He knows that God will deliver him. He knows that whatever men can do, it doesn't matter how much they plan and what kind of evil they design to carry out, God will deliver him. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. All right, well, that's our study for tonight. I hope it was a blessing to you. I particularly like reflecting on the different blessings of providence and looking at how he doesn't forsake his saints. They're preserved. He doesn't sleep. He keeps Israel. We can be anxious for nothing. And so these things are needful to be reminded of so that we don't find ourselves in a pit of despair. We really have no reason to despair. All right, I'll close out there.